Let us turn now to the letter of Paul to Titus and the second chapter. And I'm sure you have anticipated the text for this evening, verse number 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And when I say that we have probably anticipated the text, it is because over the past number of months now we have been looking at the way that the scripture speaks of the second coming of Christ. And not only from the teaching of the apostles, but from the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we were considering our Lord's words, you remember, in Matthew chapter 16 last time, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. And what is it that we are going to see and hear and share in? And how are we to respond in the light of the inevitability and the certainty of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? So we come to this great statement in Paul's letter to Titus. It is part, of course, of a general exhortation that Paul is giving to Titus, the minister in Crete, and he is instructing Titus how to conduct his ministry and to put things in order, not only the election and establishment of good leadership and elders in every church, but also teaching the people how to live as Christians. And it's a very practical little epistle. I do believe that the letter of Paul to Titus is one of those letters which is not as well known as perhaps it should be. It is a pure little gem of truth. And there are things here which are of a very challenging nature. And the Apostle Paul is, of course, writing, as he always writes, not simply for theological issues, but for pastoral issues and for practical issues. At the end of the day, the Christian life is a very practical life. And it is a life in which faith works and faith directs us in a proper way to live. We are restored in the gospel by our association and indeed in grafting into Christ. We are restored to a healthy way of living. Sin, as we have seen recently, is a kind of moral disease. It's a spiritual debilitation. We are sick. And the gospel is a healing message and a healing work. It takes place within us. And it changes us and it brings about a cure for our moral and spiritual ills and weaknesses. It strengthens us. But it straightens us out and it enables us to live in a balanced way. We are not overemphasizing the mind or the soul to the neglect of the body. We're not neglecting the body to the at the expense of spiritual realities. The Christian man is a complex creature of spiritual and physical reality, joined together. Death separates that, and that is why the great coming of Christ is going to be the day of reconciliation. It is going to be the day of restoration. It is going to be the redemption of the body, because our salvation is not simply a spiritual matter. It is also a physical matter. It is associated with the recreation of all things, a new heaven and a new earth. And the coming of Christ is the great event that brings to pass the restoration of all things. And so the Christian man or woman is an individual who is restored to harmony, to proper way of living, proper way of thinking, and to a proper balance between this world and the world to come. We have duties to perform now, and we are to perform them as unto the Lord. And we have hopes to entertain, and we live our life in a measure of hopefulness, as we're going to see this evening. So we're continuing then in this general theme of the coming again of Christ, and at the expense perhaps of being a wee bit repetitious, I'm emphasising these things because we don't emphasise them enough, and we don't think about them enough. We know that he's coming again, because the scripture says so in many, many places. But we tend to be preoccupied with the past and with the present. Very often the future is somewhere at the back of our minds, so to speak. And in reality, the great prospects and the promises of the future should be in the very forefront of our mind, because the scripture emphasizes them in that way of priority in our thinking. God has a purpose. It is a glorious, gracious purpose, and it becomes us to listen very carefully and to understand as best we can what that purpose of God is. And he has revealed it to us in the scriptures. In the Old Testament, the people of God were always being reminded of the future, and in the New Testament we find the same point and the same practical principle emphasized again. So we're going to look then at Titus chapter 2 at verse 13. And this verse, of course, deals with what is generally called the blessed hope. And there are those, of course, who, when you mention the epistle of Titus, they will immediately say, ah, Titus, chapter 2, verse 13, the blessed hope. It probably is, in some ways, the best known verse in the letter of Paul to Titus. And it deserves its priority and its popularity, because it is a tremendous thing that Paul is speaking about here. And we are going to look at this text and try to understand and apply it as we go through our brief and uncertain life. Now, I have preached on this text before, way back many years ago, but I'm not going to follow the outline that I had then. We're not going to be departing, of course, from the doctrine, but we're going to look at it from a different angle. And we're going to ask a number of questions. We've been asking questions recently concerning the teaching of the scripture. It's good, as I've said on many occasions, to catechize the text. And there are a number of questions, three questions actually, that I want to ask in the light of this verse 13 in Titus chapter 2, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And the first question that comes to mind, I suppose, it ought to come to mind, is who is it precisely that is looking for this blessed hope? Who is it? And what is it that those who are looking for the blessed hope, what is it that they are actually doing? The word looking here is a word that means expecting. Indeed, some of the translations have the translation expecting or waiting. The idea of waiting is also included in this idea of looking for that blessed hope. That blessed hope is in the forefront. It is there as a glorious reality. We take it seriously. We believe that he is coming again. And therefore we are expecting this blessed hope to materialize, and that we are going to be sharing in it. And we are waiting for that great and happy day. And so we ask the question, well, why do we need to ask the question? Who is it that is looking or waiting or expecting this blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ? Why do we need to ask that question? And we need to ask the question because there are not many people who are in fact looking for the blessed hope. How many people do you know whom you work with, whom you speak with from day to day? How many of our neighbours, for example, how many people walking up and down the world, if we were to have a questionnaire and to stop them, as we do in the streets sometimes, with a questionnaire. And people are very often happy to answer these questions when they see us with our notice board there, and we have some kind of official authority, as it were, to ask them questions in the street. And people will very often answer questions quite candidly. And if we were to ask them the question, are you looking and waiting and expecting the blessed hope? There are many people, they would look at you blankly and they wouldn't have the faintest idea what you're talking about. Indeed, perhaps very, very few would have proper answer. They might say, well, we're looking for deliverance from the COVID. We're looking for liberties once again. We're looking for some pay rise because we've been promised it. All kinds of blessed hopes would emerge in people's thinking. But perhaps not very many would answer the question the way that the text is posing this great theme, looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. The world, generally speaking, is not looking for this blessed hope. That means that most people in the world are not looking for this blessed hope. But not only people generally, we might say, but what about the multitude of religious opinions in the world? We do not have, as far as I know, any inkling that Muslims are looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ. To them, he is not the Saviour. Buddhists are not looking for the blessed hope. The Hindus of the world, the free thinkers, all the religions of the world and all their variety and all their hopes, they're not looking for this hope. This is a very specific hope that is being referred to here. And the world is not looking for it, not waiting for it, not living in anticipation of it. And the world has no knowledge of it. And there are many people in the churches who are, in fact, not looking for the blessed hope, because there are many members in churches, there are men occupying pulpits in churches, and they're not looking for the blessed hope because they don't believe in such a thing. They recognize it's taught in the scripture, but they don't take the scripture seriously. They don't believe in the incarnation, many of them. They don't believe in the sinlessness of Christ. They don't believe in a sin-bearing death. They don't believe in the resurrection and the ascension. He is not alive. He is dead and buried 2,000 years ago, and that's the end of him. They know about Jesus. They know that he was a great man in his day. He was a Jew of his time. He believed in heaven. He believed in hell. He believed in God. But we have outlived such notions, we are told, by many people, even in churches. And the idea of his coming again, well, that is just something that nobody in their right mind, not today, nobody entertains that view today. Where is the promise of his coming? Peter raises the question. Many mockers and scoffers in the last day, not just a few here and there, false teachers in the church, men who will stand in pulpits and say that while the apostles believed that, that was then, but we now know that that is not possible. And once you're dead, you're dead. And somebody who died 2,000 years ago, he cannot be alive now and be in some other place in the universe and coming back again in the body to visit our earth again. Such ideas belong to the ancient world, and they belong to a very limited time and place in the ancient world. And so I'm asking the question, who is it that is looking for this blessed hope? Because most people that you will ever meet, they are not. In fact, they would be against this. And if perchance they give it a second thought, they might even hope that there is no such thing as the second coming. Because if this Bible is true, and if the implications of the appearing, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, if this is true, then this is the very last thing that we want to happen. Because it means that all our hopes and all our pleasures are at an end. And when he comes again, he's going to interfere with our fun, and he's going to stop all the things that we enjoy indulging in so much. So we ask the question, who is it that is believing and looking for this? It is because not many in the world, in fact, are. The politics of the world, they're not looking for it. They're not discussing what to do to prepare for the second coming and the glorious appearing. The educational systems of the world, the educational system is meant to teach the young ones reality, to teach them truth, but this is not a truth that is in the curriculum, and all the economics of the world are not geared to this. The economics of the world are geared to earthly living, prosperity, and all the things that we value for the pleasure and the prosperity, the longevity of our life in this world. But all the politics and the economics with which we engage and occupy our brief little time, they're not geared for this. They're not geared to educate us in this particular expectation of the glorious appearing. The science of the world is not engaged in order that we might understand more fully, if it could be understood at all by science. But if it could be something that would be on the agenda, we explore everything in the universe. Are we exploring this? Are we asking the question, how can this be? What laws of physics and chemistry could possibly be involved in this? Because he is coming, after all, as our Savior Jesus Christ. He is coming in the body. We're going to see him in his glorified flesh. What does that mean? When he became flesh, he remains flesh. He became and he remains part of creation. He continues to be God and man, one person with two natures forever. That is the standard of our church. That's the confessional confession. And we believe that is a biblically accurate statement. And so there are all kinds of implications here concerning the second coming of Christ. But none of the worldly interests and activities are geared even to considering the possibility. And so most people are not engaged in this. Most people would put this away as the height of foolishness and fanaticism of a very dangerous kind. And so the Apostle Paul here is speaking of a certain class of people. The laws of this world are not geared to it. Nothing in the world is. The church at times denies this. It emphasizes other things. And there are no question in our minds, surely, as we look at the state of much of the Christian professing church today, that there's a great deal of worldliness. How to win the masses to Christianity? Not by preaching the gospel according to the apostolic doctrine, but preaching a kind of a helpful Christianity. How to be good, how to do things, how to deal with people's problems. A great deal of Christian preaching and teaching, and indeed many books. If you go into a Christian bookshop, you will find that by and large the books that are being looked at and bought by the population are books on how to do this and how to do that. Dealing with the family issues, dealing with the divorce issue, dealing with wayward children, dealing with drug addiction, dealing with the problems of society. And you'll find the technical books, the heavy books, the heavy doctrine books, you might say, over in a section and they're hardly ever looked at, because the mindset of much of Christianity today has moved away from the actual presentation of the gospel as it is revealed in the scriptures and preached by the apostles. And we have moved on to other things. We have shifted away from an emphasis on Christ, what he is going to do. We have shifted to our own feelings and our own experiences. And many sermons are geared not to present Christ to the people in all his glory and the expectation of his coming, but many sermons are how to do it, how to feel good sermons, and so on. And people come to church because they want to be uplifted instead of rather coming to learn more of God and the gospel. Now, I'm speaking generally, of course, but if you're an observer of reality and the way things are in the church and in the world, you'll have to concede that what I'm saying is in line with what is actually taking place. And so this great issue of looking for the blessed hope is something that is a strange and indeed a very rarely considered doctrine in many minds, not only in the world, but even in the church. Many in the church are taken up with administration, taken up with numbers, the obsession with numbers, the emphasizing other things, all kinds of intrusions brought in to do duty for the great priorities and the great practicalities of the gospel. And there is probably nothing that is more practical for us as Christians than to live in the daily knowledge and the daily preparation for the coming again of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And so who are looking and who are expecting? It's not that people have no concern for the future. People do have a concern for the future. Everybody's got a concern for the future. We all make plans, but not for this future, not this particular kind of future. We make plans for everything. Make plans for our families, we make plans when we sit exams, we make plans when we're learning some new thing and perhaps are going to be tested, whether we're going to be employed in doing a certain kind of task. We make plans for all these kinds of things. We make these things our priority. And if it is true that Christ is going to come again, surely this is the great event that is going to end the present age in which we live and bring in a new heaven and a new earth. This is not some minor little issue that is tagged on after every other important issue has been dealt with in the gospel. Not at all. Everything in the gospel in this present age is a preparation for this great event, the great and the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And so who is it that waits and looks and expects this glorious appearing? It is true believers, only true believers, serious believers, not believers who can take and or leave Christian doctrine according to their fancy, but those who take the Bible seriously, those who take Christ seriously, those who understand that the work of Christ on earth is finished, but his saving work is not finished yet. It is not going to be finished until he comes again and glorifies us and raises us up and takes us all home to the Father's house. Everything in the Christian life now belongs to the present time, but there is the time to come, and then will be the glory. Then will be the finality. Then Christ's work will be finished. Then he will present us to the Father without spot and wrinkle or any such thing. Then he will hand it all over to God. And then he will say, "Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given to me." So we are looking for the glorious appearing. Now, there is a question, of course, that must be raised at this point. And it is, what precisely is this appearance, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ? Now the question is there a double reference here, or is there a single reference here? The glorious appearing of the great God. Are we waiting for the great God to appear on the one hand, and then on the other hand, we're looking also for the glorious appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ? Are we looking for the appearance of two persons, or are we looking for the appearance of one person? And the scripture answers that question, and I'm emphasizing that because the commentators have to recognize that there are ambiguities, in a certain sense, there are ambiguities in this text that Paul is presenting before us here. And there are those who do take the double reference view. But I think that that is a mistake. And I agree with those many good commentators and scholars who take this as a single reference. But what it does mean is, once again, we are being reminded of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our God, my Lord and my God. That is what Thomas said when he saw Christ and he touched Christ and he recognized exactly the significance of the resurrected Jesus Christ. He recognized that Christ is a divine person. And if he is a divine person, he is to be recognized and he is to be worshipped as God. Should we worship Jesus Christ? Well, of course we should worship him. He is our God. God manifested in the flesh. He is in the bosom of the Father. There is a great mystery about the Godhead, the mystery of the Trinity. We don't believe in three gods. We don't hold to the doctrine of tritheism. But we do hold to the one God in three persons. And the three persons, they constitute one God only. Now, there is a mystery here. But it was not God the Father, the person of God the Father, who became flesh and who became Jesus Christ with the name of Jesus. It was not God the Holy Spirit who became Jesus Christ. It was the Son, the second person of the Godhead. It is Christ who came. It is Christ who lived. It is the second person in the flesh who lived a sinless life, died a sin-bearing death, rose again in the body, ascended in the body, and is coming again in the body. We are looking for the glorious appearing of the one who is our God. But he is also the one who peculiarly is our Savior. He has done the saving work. And he is coming again in the flesh. He will be seen and he will complete the work that the Father has given him to do. So when we are looking for the blessed hope, we are looking not for two persons in the Godhead. We are looking for one, the Son of God, who became flesh, who is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So if that is the first question, then who is it that is looking? We have to ask the question, why is it that we are looking for this glorious appearing? Why is it? And this question, why are we looking, raises a whole galaxy of questions. Why is it that we are Christians? Why is it that we believe in Christ? Why is it that we have had a new nature planted within us? Why is it that we have, in the words of Jesus to Nicodemus, been born again from above? Why is it that all of these things have already happened to us? And why is it that because these things have happened to us, we are now, out of all the people in the world, we are now looking for this blessed hope? Why? What is the explanation of the difference between the Christian and his view of the future and the ordinary man who has his view of the future? What is the difference? Who makes the difference? And Paul actually tells us in this very passage in Titus. He tells us this at verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. It brings salvation to all kinds of men. And this grace that has appeared, bringing salvation, teaches us. It is a teaching grace. Teaching us, verse 12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope. Now, Paul here is giving a list of things that grace has taught us to think about and to do, teaching us. It teaches us things that we are to deny, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, teaching us not only what we should not do, but teaching us what we should do, to live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world, teaching us to look for the future. In other words, what Paul is saying here in verse 13 follows on as a piece. It is simply part of a list of virtues and activities and attitudes to life and to the future. It is simply par for the course for the Christian to look for the blessed hope. It is inevitable, in exactly the same way as it is inevitable for the Christian to be taught to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. You can't be a Christian without being taught to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world. It is germane to being a Christian. It is par for the course. It is part and parcel of the teaching of grace. And so it is looking for that blessed hope. It is simply part of the normal Christian life. It's not something that is added. It's not something only for strong saints. It's not something only for those who are matured and experienced or those in trouble. It is simply an aspect of being a Christian. We are looking for the hope. Hope is born in the Christian heart along with faith and with love, the three great Christian virtues of faith and hope and love. And hope, hoping in what? Well, we hope for things that we have not seen yet. We hope in the certainty that certain things that we have never thus experienced, we are going to experience because he has said so. We have been born into that stream of grace that teaches us to look ahead to what Christ is going to do and when he is going to come. We're going to see him. It's going to be a glorious appearing. The appearance, a kind of epiphany is the way that we're to understand this. The appearance, it's not just the appearing, it's the actual appearance, what he's going to be looking like. And we're looking for that. We want to see something happening. And we're going to see him in all his glory when he comes in that great day. So the grace of God has appeared in verse 11. The grace that brings salvation has appeared, and it teaches us to look for another appearance, the appearing of our great God and Saviour. Now this is part of salvation. We are delivered as Christians, we are delivered from pessimism and hopelessness and despair. We are delivered as Christians from having a worldview that sees the future as dark and gloomy, uncertain and destructive and unhappy. We are delivered from a dark cloud of uncertainty and sorrow over the things that are going to come upon the earth. The Christian is not simply one who lives in hope, in the sense of some manufactured, self-manufactured hope. We hope in his word. We hope in the appearing of Christ for the simple reason that he said, I will come again, as we saw a week or two past. And so we are taught, we begin a new course of education to think differently. The Christian man is a child. We become as little children. Indeed, teaching us is the word for bringing up, educating children actually, teaching us that denying, we have to be brought back to the beginning of a new kind of life. Just as a child is entering into his or her life, we enter into a new life. We go back to the very beginning. We start all over again. And part of the teaching is that we live now in hope. And the hope terminates and looks forward primarily to that great, glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And so we are being taught, we are continually being taught, and that means, if this grace of God which has appeared teaches us, it means that we continually are willing to be taught. It means we haven't learned it all. I know that there are various views concerning the last things. And I am aware that my own understanding of these things is controverted by other people. And that is understandable. We're not going to make this a point of orthodoxy. We all have our own views on a whole variety of issues. And if we are Christians, we all believe in the glorious appearing. But how it's going to happen, what exactly are going to be the precursors, or what is exactly going to happen after he appears, there are differences among believers, true believers, sincere believers, a variety of differences on these particular matters. Paul is not entering into, in this text, he's not entering into the controversial issues. He is simply giving the big picture, the broad outline, that the one who gave himself for us as our Saviour, he gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Speak these things, exhort these things, Paul says to Titus. There are differences of opinion on the fine print on all of these things, but these are the big themes that Paul is urging upon Titus to preach and to teach. And that's all we're doing as we look at this great statement in verse number 13. So it is teaching us children, and that means that we have to recognize and be willing to be taught. And if someone can persuade us that our particular view is not quite according to the scriptures, let us have grace and indeed repentance to turn away from that and embrace the truth more fully. So we look for this glorious appearing because we have experienced grace, and grace teaches us. It teaches us what to deny. It teaches us what we are to do. It teaches us as children in this present age, we have not yet become perfect in holiness. And there's a great deal of ground to be taken and a great deal of work to be done in order to prepare for this great event that the Apostle Paul is speaking about. But the point I want to emphasize is this, that hope is an essential ingredient in the Christian life. When we lose hope, and we all sometimes have hope at times dashed and diminished, we sometimes are more filled with hope at times than at other times, just as we are filled with faith. Sometimes our faith is strong, sometimes our faith is not quite so strong, sometimes our love can grow cold, we can lose our first love. The Christian believer can never lose his love. When the Lord Jesus Christ says to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, you remember, you have lost your first love, he doesn't mean that they are totally loveless, because the Christian can never be one who never in any way whatsoever has love to Christ. It may well be that we lose the first thrill, the first enthusiasm, the first enamours, as it were, of our first love, the exuberance of it, the priority, the sheer joy of it. We can lose that, but even the Christian's most declined condition, he still is one who loves the Lord. Peter, you remember, at the end of John's Gospel, he was asked the question three times, do you love me? Because that is the great issue. Love is the greatest of all. It's greater than faith. It's greater than hope. Love is the fundamental issue. And so when we are speaking about hope, looking for the blessed hope, we are looking at something that is fundamental to the Christian life. The faith, hope, and love can fluctuate. At times they're stronger, at times they're weaker, but always they are inextinguishable. You cannot be a believer without faith, without hope, and without love. And all I'm emphasizing here is that we might not have the hope in the second coming that is in full flood governing our thinking and motivating us to be up and doing, waiting for the Lord, looking for that great day. We may not have that impetus of hope, but we still have hope. And even in our darkest moments, the believer is characterized by faith in Christ, hope in Christ, and love to Christ. We believe in his coming. We hope in his coming, and we love his appearing. And that's why we do, because grace has touched our lives. And when we love him, we love everything that he has done for us. We love everything that he says to us. And you remember how Paul, writing to Timothy at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 4, at verse 8, he speaks of his own time of his departure has come. He has finished the course, kept the faith. He has fulfilled his ministry. The time of his departure is at hand. He has fought the good fight. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge will give to me at that day, and not only unto me, but unto all them that love his appearing. Part of the motivation of the ministry of the Apostle Paul was that he loved the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved and he lived for that appearing. So the first question that we've asked is, who is it that is looking? It is believers in Christ only. Why is it that we are looking for that glorious appearing? It is because we have been taught. We have taken it seriously. And the grace of God that brings salvation to us has taught us the content of that salvation. And it has taught us the response that we are to make to that salvation. But there's a third question very briefly, and it says this. Why is this coming again described as a blessed hope? Why is it blessed? The word here is the word for blessed, the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. The word is makarion. And that word means a happy. It means privileged. And I think that in our English language, the word blessed is as good a translation to get the flavor of this word, makarion. It is a blessed thing to entertain this hope, because this hope itself is a blessed thing. Now, why then? What are we emphasizing when we speak about blessedness? Well, when we think of the idea of being something being blessed, it is the opposite of being cursed. Blessing and cursing. Blessed is he who is not offended in me. Jesus says that, you remember, in Matthew chapter 11, at verse number 6. Blessed are those who are not offended. It is the very opposite of being cursed. In other words, the glorious appearing brings blessing with it. It doesn't bring cursing. It's not a bad thing that Christ is coming again. It's a very good thing. It is a privilege to be looking for this and going to experience the blessedness, because there are those who are going to be cursed in that day. There are those who are going to be offended in that day. There are those for whom the day of the Lord is not going to be a blessed appearing. It is going to be a most sorrowful, mournful occasion for them. They shall see him, every eye shall see him, and many shall mourn. Many shall wish that the mountains would come and cover them. They would wish that they'd never been born. They would wish that they'd never heard the gospel and rejected it. They will be mourning the tragedy, the remorse, the self-accusation, the worm that will never die, the fire that will never be quenched in their soul. The very opposite of that blessedness for the Christian. Because it is our great God and Savior who is going to come, and he is coming as our Savior. He comes to save us. He has already come to save us. He has already saved us. We have already been saved. But as our forefathers used to say, we have been saved, we are being saved, and we are going to be saved. We shall be saved, fully and finally, never to sin again, to be delivered forever from any connection with sin, any taint of sin. It is the day in which the blessedness of what it means to be in Christ is going to be appreciated, experienced in all its fullness. This is the day of glory. His glorious appearing is going to be our glorious appearing. We are going to appear with him in glory. Christ Jesus gave himself for us. The finished work on earth, the continual work in heaven that he engages in, making intercession for us even today as we gather here. And he completes that work at the end. You see, you and I, as Christians, we have already tasted of the gracious salvation, of the grace that has appeared, teaching us to look for this glorious appearing, the blessed hope. We have tasted, but what we have tasted is only an appetizer. It is only the beginning. It is only the first fruits. It's only, as it were, a glimmer. It is only a faint inkling of what is to be. The full blessedness of being redeemed has yet to be experienced. It has not even yet been experienced by the saints in glory. All those who have gone into heaven, right from the very beginning of human history, all the early ones, Abel and Noah and Abram, Isaac and Jacob, and all the saints and the apostles and all the ones who have gone, the spirits of just men made perfect, but they are waiting the great day of his coming, the day of the resurrection. Because as we've said, redemption, the full work of Christ, is not only to redeem our soul, it is to redeem us totally, our manhood, our humanity, spiritual and physical redemption, the redemption of our body. And that is something that has not yet taken place. Abraham is in that place of heaven, described in the scriptures, Abram's bosom. But Abraham is going to be resurrected. And Abram is going to experience fully what it means to be justified and glorified by faith alone. And that's why it's blessed. Oh, the blessing, the blessed, the sheer privilege, the sheer happiness. Our God is our blessed God. We give blessing to God. He is our happy God. He is complete in himself. And we in that great day are going to be happy. We're going to be complete. We are going to be most privileged. And that's why this is a blessed hope, because it contains nothing but blessing for us. And when he comes again in all his seen glory, his appearance of glory, he is going to bring blessings. He has come to bless his people. Sometimes, you know, the work of Christ has been illustrated, likened unto the work of the high priest in ancient Israel, going into the Holy of Holies once in a year with the blood of atonement and the incense, you remember, intercession. And he would go in and he would make atonement and make intercession, and he would come out and he would bless the people and pronounce the blessing upon them. And it is interesting, is it not, that when Christ was ascending up into glory, according to Luke's gospel, he lifted up his hands in the blessing, the Aaronic benediction. And when he comes again, it will be in order to bless us with all the blessings that ever were intended for us by God, and which have been planned and accomplished through our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Looking for that blessed hope, who are looking? Not the world, only Christians. Why do we look? We look because we've been taught. And why is it that this is a blessing? Because we are looking for the day when blessings will come, and blessings will be as full as they possibly are ever going to be. Eternity will not add or diminish from the blessed hope, or the blessings in the hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. So we long for this, we look for it, we wait for it. And it is only then we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him, 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. The glorious appearing of our great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. That is what the future holds for us if we are believers, taught by him by grace. May God bless his word to us.